Oh, good morning. As you know, I like maps. I also like mountains. And this morning we're going to be, as we read about Mount Sinai and Moses this morning, we're going to be speaking about Jesus and his experience on a mountain. In thinking about that, I've got the map up there, and Jesus was real, a real person, a real time, and a real place. And on the map, we're in a time when he's up around this area, Caesarea Philippi, Mount Hermon's up here, Mount Tabor is down there. So he's in the northern part of Israel. So just so you have that in mind, and to give you a couple more thoughts to think about the setting of today's passage. If you like mountains and you want to think about mountains, the tradition is that Jesus was on Mount Tabor, that southern mountain, southwest of the Sea of Galilee. That's about a 2,000-foot mountain. So if you know the local mountains at all, you know Mount Monadnock, and you know how that comes up, or maybe you're more familiar with Greylock out in western Massachusetts, in the Berkshires, the far west, that size mountain, Monadnock, any of the mountains like Stratton, Okemo, all of those mountains are about the size of Tabor. You notice I pointed out Mount Hermon was near Caesarea Philippi, and it's a serious mountain. It's 9,000 feet above sea level. The Jordan Valley is actually below sea level, so that is bigger and would be a lot more dominating than Mount Washington or anything like that. It would be a lot bigger walk up. But in any case, Jesus is with his disciples, and they're going up a mountain. And any of the mountains, if you've walked up now that I'm in my early 60s, Mount Monadnock is a little bit out of my reach because of my left knee. That's good for about 2 hours, maybe three, with a good knee brace. But other than that, I'm limited to what I can do. And so it's a trip up the mountain that we come to in Mark chapter 9. But before we do that, I want to give a little background, the situation, the setting. We had that in the second scripture reading, the gospel reading of Matthew. And I want to look at the Matthew passage first, chapter 16. Because what we have in our passage today is a situation that the biblical critics say Jesus must have been mistaken here. Jesus must have been missing something. He just didn't get something right, and we'll see that. I came from a church background when I was a kid that there was a lot of uncertainty about what was true and what wasn't true in the scriptures, what we could rely on and what we couldn't, even to the point I think I've said that when I was in my confirmation class, the pastor was saying, a nice guy, but what he was saying was that he wasn't sure if the resurrection was physical or just that the spirit of Jesus was so strong that they sort of felt his presence, and but it wasn't a physical presence. We can't know that. That's supernatural. Well, we're not sure about that. Well, when I was about 20, I had my first kind of spiritual awakening where I was reading the scriptures, and I was just moving. I had my Bible from that church when I was in third grade. I opened it up, and the words, Jesus is Lord, burned into my mind as I was reading that. Shortly after that, Denise started going to a Bible study, and that Bible study had the four spiritual laws in it, and it was saying, hey, Jesus is real. Jesus meant what he said. Jesus died for our sins, and my whole brain had to be, okay, Jesus is Lord, but is the scripture really true? I'd been taught as I was a kid, no. And so I came from a background where this higher criticism, this skepticism was strong, and I had to make a decision. But what I came to was, who am I going to believe, right? Am I going to believe Jesus, or am I going to believe these critics? How do I know? And you know by faith. I have to say that because when Jesus is Lord was burned into my brains, that wasn't any empirical fact that I could turn to. It was a written word in the scriptures, and it was a spiritual experience. But I think there is logic, and the most important thing, I think, to keep in mind as we look at the scriptures, as we look at the gospels, to me is that Jesus was competent. Jesus knew what he was talking about. And we can trust it. That's my belief. I think Jesus chose disciples who were capable of listening carefully, understanding at first, not so good, but I think they listened carefully. He was the rabbi. They were his disciples. The job of a disciple was to memorize, to take to heart, and to get right the words of their rabbi. Scribal culture, I said this a few weeks ago. Later on, the messages were told over and over again from memory, careful memory, and then written down very carefully. And I think Jesus initiated all of this when he chose those disciples, those who were going to call him rabbi, those who were going to take him very seriously. So I think we can trust the word. And I want to start again and kind of emphasize that my belief is, the clear statement that Peter made in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the King, the Son of the living God. And again, we think of that first creed of the church that could cost your life. Jesus is Lord. If you stood for that and you wouldn't say Caesar is Lord, it might cost you your life or your position, your status in society. So it's an important creed belief. When Simon said that, what was Jesus' response? "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." You're right, Peter. I am the Christ, and the Father opened your eyes to this. Your Father revealed this. My Father revealed this to you. And then he says, "And on this rock, on this profession, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." It's a powerful thing. The gospel of Christ, the church was built upon it. Jesus knew who he was. If you look down to verse 21, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem." So he knew he was going to suffer, right? Many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. I'm at Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, second half of it. He knew he was going to suffer at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed. This is beforehand, right? And that he would be raised to life. Jesus had a knowledge of what was going to be happening, and he told it beforehand. This is kind of the premise of our Lenten series now, that Jesus was heading towards Jerusalem knowing what was before him. Peter, of course, didn't like that and said, "No, not you." And Jesus said, "Yes, get behind me, Peter. Don't try to block me. This is what I have to do." Verse 24, then there's a call. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it.'" Okay, there's going to be people who follow. There's going to be people who trust him. "For what good is it if a man gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he does." So Jesus sees it all coming. Death, burial, resurrection, return, judgment. Verse 28, same as Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Same statement here. "For I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. I tell you the truth, some of you who are standing here witnessing now will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And this is where the critics say, "Aha! He's mistaken. He hasn't come yet. It's the 21st century. We haven't seen him come in his power. And if you listen to lectures and things like that, this is one of the points. Jesus is mistaken. Of course, they don't really believe that Jesus said these things anyway. They think it's hearsay and the fabrication of Paul and the disciples after Jesus' resurrection. So they'll look for these little contradictions. But basically, they don't believe that God intervened in the world through Christ. And they look for little things in the scripture. But this is a problematic passage, isn't it? What do you think? Kind of, I tell you the truth. He says, judgment is going to come. Angels are going to come. I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come. I'm going to go to Mark now, which is the text in our bulletin, the one I was assigned, the one I assigned myself. And in understanding this, you have, if you have like really strict evangelicals or fundamentalists, people who got to be able to nail everything down, they do get nervous about this passage and have to look for explanations. And sometimes they got to have one explanation. The transfiguration is right after this, and we're going to look at that in a section. But it could also be the resurrection when Jesus came in his power, the disciples saw him raised from the dead, and they did see him raised from the dead. Or what could this mean, the kingdom coming in power? Well, Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down, and Jesus said he was going to build his church, and here we have it happening at Pentecost. So that fulfilled the coming kingdom, and his disciples saw it. So you have the liberals who kind of like to say it had to be a second coming. Other people are looking for explanations. And for me, I don't really need one answer because I think there's a little bit of an explosion of answers as to what that means. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. And the transfiguration is one answer, I think. But I think it's a deep answer that I want to think about with you today, this morning. So, verse 2 of Mark chapter 9 now. We're into the text. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. Whether it was at 9,000 feet or somewhere in that neighborhood, Mount Hermon, or whether that was Mount Tabor, 2,000 feet, either one, they were up above and able to look down on Palestine, really. If you look south from Mount Hermon, you'd look down into Palestine. If you look, you were in south of the Sea of Galilee, on Mount Tabor, you'd look down and see. You know, 2,000 feet over a flat plain is pretty high. So they were up in a high place, and they were all alone. You have Jesus' inner circle here, some witnesses, some who would be standing with him back in 9 verse 1, right? Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. James, Peter, John, an inner circle are with him, witnessing this. They were alone there. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before him Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Now you have to kind of use your imagination. You have to try to visualize this. What happened? Transfigured. What does that mean? It's the same root in the Greek as metamorphosis. It means changed, dramatically changed. And how was he changed? His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. So this dazzling white, and there appeared before him Elijah and Moses. Luke says that Elijah and Moses were also there in luminous glory. The nice thing about the Synoptic Gospels, some people say there's contradictions, and I say Luke adds more. Matthew adds more to Mark so that you get a bigger picture, so that not only was Jesus a dazzling figure, but also Elijah and Moses were dazzling figures. People who came from heaven or God's presence came from glory, right? Came from the presence and power of God. So what could that, I want to think about that. Transfigured, changed. I also think of Jesus, theologically, we talk about Jesus coming to earth and being veiled, right? Veiled. And what is he veiled from? Well, if we want another image, something that John saw, something that could give us maybe a clearer or a little bit better idea of what they saw on this mountaintop, I'd ask you to turn to Revelation chapter 19, where John sees a vision before anything happens. John sees a vision of Christ coming. So the fascinating thing when you think about Jesus' words and you think about God and you think about eternity, that can break through into this world through visions. It can break through when our eyes are opened to God's reality behind the scenes. And it says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, dazzling, right? And on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Here in this vision of Christ, we see all of these things that Jesus foretold in Matthew chapter 16 fulfilled, right? You see, he's coming in glory. The blood has been shed, and he's dressed in that, and his name is the Word of God. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? And the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. That's how Jesus' clothes were in that transfiguration. That's how Elijah and Moses were in the transfiguration. Linen, white and clean, pure as snow. Out of his mouth came a sharp sword which strikes down the nations. And he will rule them. He will be the Lord of the earth. And he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. Judgment, coming in judgment. On his robe and on his thigh he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John was alive when he saw that vision. The kingdom of God, I think, coming. So it's interesting. So Jesus is transformed in this passage in Mark, and it's also in Luke and also in Matthew. And that change, he's transformed. And I really like the idea of this being in a sense, a vision of the apocalypse. What does apocalypse mean? Unveiling. So Jesus here is unveiled. But who was he before he was veiled? And that's where you bring in theology, and let's bring in John and his gospel that was written a few years later. He had had time to contemplate, to meditate, begin to develop a good theology of who Jesus was. And who was this one that was unveiled? John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men, right? Light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Jesus came, the Son of God, the Word of God, the light of the world, and people didn't get it. In verse 14, the Word became flesh, incarnate, buried, veiled in the flesh, and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, John says. We have seen the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We also know the Philippians passage where Paul is explaining who Jesus is, what that veiled person was. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, who being in very nature or essence God, did not consider himself equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus was willing to let go of that figure that we see now transfigured and illuminated before us in the transfiguration passage. He was willing to let that be veiled, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant being made in human likeness. So the incarnation of Christ is a veiling, and the transfiguration is an unveiling, where we see who Jesus is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We see the glory of God. And in that moment, the eyes of the disciples were open to the kingdom of God being revealed in glory, in my opinion. People have different opinions. Just Philippians chapter 2 is an early hymn, most scholars think, and it's just beautiful to read. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Again, we see these parallels. Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 had to suffer and die. Even death on the cross, he was obedient. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus is transfigured, we see, in the passage in Mark, in the transfiguration, so that we see his glory. In Revelation, John says, look, here he is, coming in the clouds, this brilliant figure, God, as he is, as God, completely unveiled, coming to the earth. So there's a sense that it is happened. It has happened. In fact, to me, it always was. Jesus always was, always is, this figure that is veiled. The transfiguration is just an unveiling, a glimpse into the reality of who Jesus is always. So where Jesus is, the glory of God is, whether veiled or unveiled. And kind of to reinforce this, I think we have the rest of this passage. Moses and Elijah. Moses represents law, Elijah prophets. All of that is the Hebrew scriptures, which John 5:39 says that Jesus came to fulfill. So all of these things, to me, fit together really kind of nicely. Peter didn't know what to do. Why? Because he was confused and frightened. Luke also says they were sleeping. They spent the day probably walking up that mountain, and they were worn out, and they were sleepy. So Luke puts it like they woke up to this dazzling figure of Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and they were, with my generation, the only word I can think of is freaked out. What's going on? Let me do something, And said he didn't know what to say. He didn't know what he was doing. He just knew something was going on. Now think back to the passage we looked at in Exodus. Think back to the passage we looked at in Exodus. In fact, let's look at a little section of that. It was Exodus chapter 19, which Laurel read for us very nicely. And I just want to go to verse 16. Moses had been with the people of Israel. They'd been gathered on Mount Sinai, which is about 200 miles south of Jerusalem, the Sinai Peninsula. South of there, another mountain experience, right? This was Moses' mountain experience, one who was with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says, what happened as Moses gathered the people and they were prepared to meet with the Lord? The law was about to be given, and this is what happens in verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain. A thick cloud over the mountain. Keep that in mind. A very loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it, and the smoke billowed up from the... Where am I? I'm sorry. Verse 18. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke with the Lord, and the voice of the Lord answered him. The voice of the Lord answered him. Elijah was on a mountain, Mount Sinai probably too, I believe. He'd been running away. And the Lord revealed himself to Elijah. So Moses has this experience. Elijah, who is with Jesus, has another experience where he's running because he's frightened. and he's felt like he's the only one left who's believing in God, the only prophet. And God met him on the mountain and also came to him in fire and fury and earthquakes. But then it says a still small voice spoke to Elijah. So you have Moses with a dramatic experience. You have Elijah seeing a lot of dramatic things, and then God quietly speaking that still small voice. And he assured Elijah that he wasn't the only one left, that there were indeed a remnant of people still following God. So words of encouragement came from the voice of God, both to Moses, the law came, to Elijah, stay the course, keep going, don't give up. Elijah was in a difficult time, and the voice of encouragement came. So in verse 7 of the Transfiguration, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. Sound familiar? What did the voice say? This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. If you're reading the King James Version, before this verse it would say, behold. Something that doesn't get translated much or very well into the NIV or the more modern translations. And I'm not sure why. I'm not a language expert. But William Barclay has it. Look you. Behold. A cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. So to me, the words in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. It's fulfilled in a multitude of ways. When Jesus was incarnate, the kingdom of God came in power, but we just couldn't see it. When Jesus is transfigured here, the disciples see the glory and the kingdom of God is present with them. When John has visions, he sees Jesus Christ come in his glory and he's going to judge. When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was different. He was transformed. His glory and the visible appearances here on earth didn't shine through so much, but he was able to pass through walls. He was in a different state, a resurrected state, but still a real physical state somehow. That's what the New Testament says, that Jesus is a real person. He is incarnate once he made that decision, now and forever. So he is present. And then the Holy Spirit did come with power, and amazing things happened, and the testimony of the gospel went from Palestine throughout the whole Roman Empire in a couple of generations. Now that's something, coming in power, transforming people's minds who had a taste of the God of Israel through the synagogues that were peppered throughout the world. But within two generations, there were Gentile believers, Jewish believers all over the Roman Empire believing in Christ. And I'd say that's the kingdom of God coming in power. It was a remarkable, remarkable thing. For applications first, I was thinking about Marvin and some of our conversations when I was looking at this passage, because he said to me more than once, and I think it's something that has deeply penetrated your mind, is that if we were to be in God's presence as he is, we wouldn't be able to handle it until we are raised in glory ourselves. In other words, it would, Marvin might say, burn us up, because we couldn't handle that kind of glory. And so here we have the disciples just getting a glimpse, right? Why? Because a glimpse, as we're in this state that we're in, is about all we can handle. And so we try through our imaginations and our understanding, coming to God through Christ, and ultimately coming to God through Christ is what will make us purified, cleansed, and able to be resurrected and transformed ourselves to new creations fully, physically and spiritually. But what I want to stop and dwell on in closing this morning is the fact that that mountaintop experience, right? The disciples with Jesus went up to the mountaintop. I often don't go to such a big mountain these days. I go over to Mount Tom. It's just been a place I've been wandering around skied on it since I was about 14 and wandered around the reservation for the last 35 years. And it's just a place where I go for peace, and couldn't get quite to the Goat Peak Tower this week because I didn't want to fall down in the ice and snow, but walked up the road. I like the Goat Peak Tower, if you know it at all, because it oversees our area beautifully from the Mount Holyoke Range all the way down to Hartford, Connecticut. You can see everything, and so you can kind of lift a prayer and say, God, is there some little thing I might do to bring your reality to this valley? That's kind of why I've gone over the years. We go, I think it's important to take those little breaks and go to mountaintops. Jesus did it. We need to find rest. We need to find God. And I have a confession to make. I have sort of joke around and say the gift of discontentment. I tend to want things to change, want things to be different. And a lot of times I'm a little bit impatient with life or whatever it is, and I need to go settle some things out with God. And most of the time I go for my walks and I want to settle things with God, and he just says, be patient, keep going, be quiet. There's a lot of work in front of you, right? And that's what he says to most of us most of the time, I think. But we need that encouragement. We need to take that time with God. For me, those walks over to the mountain are a special separated time. We need to find our meeting place with God every day if we possibly can, to hear his voice, to listen to him. Listen, he's my son. Listen to him. And what I'm thinking this morning is we have a number of young people. What's it? Five? Andrew, Bailey, Elizabeth, Grace, Sam, right? And now Carol's back with us. Those young people are needing direction, right? So many of us have gotten our direction. We've understood our vocation. We're living our lives. Those young people are at a turning point. They need to pray, and we need to pray for them because they need to find their vocations. They need to hear God's voice, especially now at its crucial time. So graduation's coming. Be mindful of those young people that they might hear the voice of Jesus. Pray for them. And some of us are in different times, maybe deeply frustrated at work, maybe facing illness, facing problems, being forced to look at the mortality of life, of our lives, that we are not going to be here forever. All of these things require us to be moved, to be come closer to God, to get with his program, to be in step with him. So we need to come to this time and place where we find God and we can quietly be before him. It's good to be in a point in life when things are more or less settled and you're free to pray for others. But if that's not your case, don't be afraid to seek God and listen to his voice for yourself, because there are times when we need to seek him for our own guidance and direction. Sometimes you hear people say that's selfish. But to discern and live out the will of God is the most unselfish thing that a person can do. Jesus said we need to take up our cross and follow him. Right? So I encourage you daily to pick up your cross, find a place to listen to God, to speak with God, and occasionally to set a time apart, to go find your place, to walk with God, to climb a mountain, to encounter him, so that in your life you'll have fulfilled this word. The Father said, this is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've come in power. We thank you that you revealed yourself to us. We asked, Father, for a deepening of our knowledge of Christ, your Son. We ask that you'd help us in our walk with him. And we do lift up the young people in this church that are seeking your direction and guidance, whether it be to college or vocation. Father, we pray that you bless these young people and that you would help all of us to walk daily with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And our closing hymn this morning is number 389. More about Jesus, number 389. Let's stand and join in singing.